This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
I am running on very little juice in the voice box, so people are going to have to quiet down a bit, or else I can't raise my voice anymore. So tonight is the 27th night of Ramadan. And no matter where you go in the world, there's always some degree of significance to this night. And I don't disagree with that. I do disagree with ignoring the rest of the nights and just focusing on one. I don't think that's a healthy approach to the last 10 nights of Ramadan. However, the 27th night has always had a cultural and religious status for Muslims everywhere. It's towards the end. It's just, that's before. And the number of scholars and Sahaba who revered this night and considered it the night of Laylatul Qadr are many. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the barakah of that, inshallah. And tonight we'll recite from the beginning of Surah Al-Mumtahina to the end of Surah Al-Ma'arij. And I did go over to some degree of detail the final four ajza from Qaf to An-Nas and how they're called the Mufassal, the comprehensive. And it's basically four clusters of surahs from Qaf to Al-Hadid, we talked about yesterday. And then from Mujadila to Tahrim, these surahs, they talk about organizational aspects of life, of the Muslim life, and it looks at different topics. And Surah Al-Mumtahina looks at the relationship that we have with non-Muslims. And this surah, in my opinion, is extremely important, specifically for Muslims living in the West, probably for Muslims living everywhere, because the diversity of the world that we're living in, the world is no longer what it once was, where you had the same race or group of people living in the same area for a very long time, very few foreigners. Now people are traveling all over and living with each other, so understanding how we view non-Muslims and how we deal with them is very important. I did the tafsir of this surah not too long ago over the Sunday halaqah, so you can find it in English. Explained in depth, and it's in my opinion, one of the most beautiful surahs that we have in the Quran. And the values that it preaches and teaches are extremely important. And it points out to us exactly when the love that you show and the mercy that you show and the compassion that you show to people who are not Muslim, and the only time that you don't or when you refuse to take them as your allies is when they oppress you or remove you from your land or take away your freedom of religion, or they help others do that. And aside from that, you continue to show them the love that you hope that they find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through, which is what the surah basically explains. Surah Al-Saff, it talks about the social contract that we have with our group. It looks at what we owe the collective as an individual. What do you owe the collective? What is it that you owe the group that you're a part of? This is a really important question. Funny enough, the surah in the midst of it has a contract. تَلْأَدُلُّكُمْ عَلَىٰ تِجَارَةٍ تُنْجِيكُمْ مِنْ عَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ. There's a contract. And the surah in general is just explaining that contract, what it looks like, what relationship we have as individuals with the group or the ummah that we're a part of, what that entails, what we're required to do, what we're going to be asked about Yawm al-Qiyamah. Because if that's not clear, and I find that it isn't to a certain, to an unfortunate degree, that it isn't clear. A lot of individuals don't understand that they are accountable for being a part of the ummah, of the nation, of their community, that they will be asked about their involvement and how they supported and what they did and what degree of involvement they had. And if the answer is none, and I did my salah and siyam and zakah and hajj, and I was very, that doesn't work. It just doesn't. The concept of a Muslim existing alone in the world, floating alone, only works if there's absolutely no other Muslims in the world aside from you. And you have done everything you possibly can to call people to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They've all rejected you. And you've spent the majority of your life doing that, and now you're being threatened. Your life is being threatened. Your freedom of religion is being threatened. In that point, you just find a space and you exist on your own. No problem. But if that's not the case, which obviously it is not the case, for Muslims, then the lack of involvement within your community or your society is just not uncalled for, and it reflects a misunderstanding of this faith in general, which is why so the Saf. It's called the Saf, the concept of that, the line, of being a part of a line, the equality, you're equally valued, you're equally responsible. It's what the surah explains, basically. You're a part of this, you're a part, you're responsible for carrying the message, handing it down, Standing in front of corruption, refusing oppression, and then performing mujahada to the best of your ability. That's the social contract. You do that until the day you meet Allah. And that's what Surah Saff is. And Surah Al-Jumu'ah, it turns things around a little bit. Surah Al-Jumu'ah talks about leadership. And it uses the premise of Jumu'ah. Because we have within our faith embedded an actual system for leadership. Like you have it within the deen. It's really interesting how well we messed it up. How well it's mind-boggling how professionally we ruined something that basically ensured and guaranteed for us that wherever we would be and whatever situation we would be in, we'd always have some degree of leadership. Because any three or four Muslims exist in some corner of the world, they'll find each other and build a masjid and have a Jumu'ah. And that's how you know Muslims exist. There's always a Jumu'ah happening somewhere. And the concept of Jumu'ah is not just a reminder. The concept of Jumu'ah is leadership. It wasn't the scholar who gave the Jumu'ah back in the day. It was the Khalifa. It was the Wali. It was the leader, right? If there was a group of people, and amongst them were a scholar, and amongst them was a leader who had no knowledge, the leader would get on the minbar. You would have to you could consult with the scholar for the information and how to break it, but it had to be the leader who spoke, because Jumu'ah was about leadership. It's about direction. It's about knowing where this community is headed, in which direction is going, what the destination is, what are the objectives. There's a question that I ask a lot, and sometimes younger people come and ask me, and I'm happy that they do, but I have no answer. Like, what exactly is our role here as Muslims? And I don't know. What are we trying to achieve here as a community? I have no clue. I have no idea. I don't think this has been talked about enough. I don't think we actually know. I think it's just an issue of, yeah, keep the masjid full, keep people coming to the masjid. Yeah, but yeah, what's the goal? What are we trying to do with all this, right? What? So people are in the masjid, so what? So now you're here, so now what? All right, we're going to pray, fine. We're going to pray, make dua, and all that stuff, and you'll cry, and great. And then what? Do that again? All right, we'll do it again. No problem. We'll do it again, and then what? What's next? See, no one knows. No one has an idea. I don't know. Just keep on doing it. No, there has to be something. What's the result? What's the next step? What are we trying to do? Once we leave, when we walk out, what? We just go home? Each one just walks in a different direction and goes home? Is there some collective effort? Are we trying to achieve something together? Or are we just, what are we doing? And there's lack of clarity on that topic. There's lack. We don't talk about this enough. The community is not engaged in that type of discussion because we lack leadership. You know, it's like a headless chicken. This runs around in circles. It's not going anywhere. You need to have leadership, even if it's, you know, lousy leadership. Lousy leadership, better than none. Wallahi. Lousy leadership is better than nothing. Because at least with lousy leadership, you're going somewhere. If it's the wrong direction, you'll hit a wall. And you're like, oh, this is wrong. You turn around, you change. But when you have no leadership, you're not going anywhere. So you have no idea where the destiny, it doesn't matter. The energy is not being channeled. It's just lost into the universe. All this energy, all of this effort that you're putting is just dispersing into the universe almost uselessly because there's no channeling for it in any direction. This is what Surah Jumu'ah talks about. It talks about why prophets are sent, what type of leadership they offer, and how leadership goes both ways. You need a leader, you need people who are willing to follow. If we're all zu'ama, then it's impossible for us to have any form of leadership if everyone's a leader. We live in communities where everyone's mashallah leader. Everyone wants to be that, which is fine. You want to be in front? Sure. Do you have the qualifications? Do you have the time? Because leadership is not about authority. It's not about controlling people and telling them what to do. It's about leading by example and doing the work. And doing the work is hard. And it takes a lot of time. And you have to sacrifice a lot of your leisure and your personal time and your family and your sleep. You have to sacrifice that. And if you're not doing that, then you're not really a leader. You're a boss. No one likes bosses. And we don't need more of them. We have enough bosses in the world. Bosses are useless. You need leaders. All the bosses, they're useless. They just make money for nothing. They don't do anything. They just sit there and tell people. They don't do anything. Leaders are different. Leaders are there. They're there before you. They're doing more work than you. Surah Al-Munafiqun talks to us about the fact that there's a different aspect of our society. That as Muslims, when you're organizing, there's a Muslim, there's non-Muslim. It's very simple. It's not about animosity, it's just understanding. They're a Muslim, they're going to be following the law, they're going to be held accountable to the law. They're non-Muslim, they're not. But then you have this group in the middle. It's very problematic. You can't point them out. You can't swear who they are. You can't really remove them from the deen. They're not really going to join the deen. They're very problematic because they're munafiqun. They're in, but they're not in. Like they're halfway. You can't do anything about it. There's no criteria. You don't have like a criteria. You can say, if you meet this criteria, you're out. No. Or I can call you munafiq. You can't. Nifaq is something that is between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the abd. You can't really pinpoint people. It's a big problem if you do, by the way. It's very arrogant, so you can't do it. So, but they exist. So how do we deal with them, and what do we do? And most importantly, how do you make sure we're not amongst them? So the Taghabun reminds us within this surah, as I told you, that the connection of all of why what we do has to be with to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The reason we're following all these rituals, the reason that we're following these laws, we're accepting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's rulings, is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded us. And we have a surah of 2 pages that just reminds us of that. The whole surah is very spiritual. It's all about i'tiqad, all about acceptance, about belief. Surah Al-Talaq talks about fiqh al-usra, the jurisprudence of families, of marriage and of divorce, and how to see that, and the rights and the laws upon men and upon women within a marriage. At-Tahrim talks about the importance of family and what rules and laws exist within a family before you build it. Talaq talks about starting it and then if it's going to end. The laws regarding that. Tahrim is about what's in the middle, what's going to happen within the family and the laws that dictate that. And that's what just at-Tahrim al-Mujadala to at-Tahrim talks about. That's the cluster. It's all organizational. It's all madani. It's all jurisprudent driven. It's all law driven. It's rules. You have these doses of spirituality to remind you of why you're doing what you're doing, because it's connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But that's the gist of that juz'. From mulk to al-mursalat is a juz' that talks about the concept of da'wah, of you taking, which is something that was covered in a larger cluster previously in the Quran, is summarized in this one juz'. As a Muslim who's going to be an ambassador of Islam, there's a couple of things that you have to know. You have necessities. You need a certain amount of knowledge, which is what Surat al-Mulk teaches you. You need a certain amount of ethics, which is what Surat al-Qalam teaches you. You need a certain amount of connection or spirituality, which is what Surat al-Haqqa teaches you. And you need a certain amount of behaviors, which is what Surat al-Ma'arij teaches you. These are the 4 stuff that you need. You have to know, you have to have ethics, you have to have connection to Allah, and then that has to turn into behavior. If one of these 4 is not there, then it's not going to work. Your attempt to be an ambassador of the deen, which you are, whether you like it or not. What's your name? Abdullah, Muhammad, Samir, Ali. You're a Muslim ambassador. People are going, that's how they're going to see Islam through you. So you have to have a certain amount of these 4 things. And then, that's where Surah Al-Ma'arij ends. The surahs after give example of good and bad, yani of how it worked well and how it didn't work well, and then how to do it yourself. And we'll talk about that tomorrow, because that's where the surahs actually begin. But that's what these first 4 surahs in Juz' al-Mulk talk about. So let me see if there's anyone voted anything or not. If not, I'll just make my own choices. Let's see here. We only have a few minutes, so I won't be able to cover much. Let's see what we got. All right, very few, almost nothing. All right. So let's do Mumtahina number 9.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم إنما ينهاكم الله عن الذين قاتلوكم في الدين وأخرجوكم من دياركم وظاهروا على إخراجكم أن تولوهم ومن يتولهم فأولئك هم الظالمون.
He says, subhanahu wa ta'ala, I exclusively deny you from building an alliance with those who fight you in your right to have a faith, remove you from your land, or help those do that to you. That's the exclusive denial of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from building alliances. He didn't even talk about necessarily building animosities or having or being in war. What he's talking about, subhanahu wa ta'ala, is don't take them as allies. This concept of tatbi'ah that we hear about. This concept of normalizing relations with an oppressing group. This is what the surah is talking about. Do not draw allies with them. You may not be able to fight them. You may not be able to go to war with them. You may not be able to remove the dhulm, but you do not take them as allies. If they've done one of 3 things, any of these 3 things, if they take away your right to have a religion, to be Muslim, if they remove you from your land, or if they help others remove you from your land, then they're not your allies. إِنَّمَا يَنْهَاكُمْ أَن تَوَلَّوْهُمْ. Do not take them as your allies. وَمَنْ يَتَوَلَّهُمْ. And those who take them as their allies, فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الظَّالِمُونَ. They're the oppressors. So this concept of normalizing relationships with an apartheid state that has been oppressing Muslims for a very long time. This is, this ayah, is just, all you have to do is recite this ayah and present it. Read. If there's any other interpretation to this ayah than what I just explained to you, I beg. I would like to hear it. I would like to see someone. I'm actually interested to see someone try and explain this ayah in some way to get them out of that understanding. It is an ayah that has almost no room for a second interpretation because the words are just very clear. There's really no. The kalimat are all khassa. Kul al alfab khassa. All of the terms are specific. There's no general terms leave room for interpretation. But there's different ways to understand. When you study usul, there are different ways. Depending on the type of word, you can understand things differently. When the words are very specific, it doesn't really leave a lot of room for interpretation. It's just exactly what the literal says. Inna ma yanhaakumullah anil ladhina qatalukum fid din wa akhrajukum min diyarikum wa dhaharu ala ikhrajikum an tawallawhum. It's just syllables upon each other. There's nothing. You are denied to take allies to those who remove your right of faith, remove you from your land, or help those who do. That's it. I don't understand. My assumption is that they don't read the Quran. Is that they're not reading the Quran. We are not a group of people that are bloodthirsty. We don't hate other groups. As Muslims, we see the world we have a universal view of the world. We love the human race. And we love for them to find hidayah. And we love our Prophet and all the prophets that came before, the ones we know and the ones that we don't know. We love our book and all the books that came before, the ones we know and the ones that we don't know. And that's how we go by the world. We don't have animosities towards people. We don't look at a race or a culture or a background and say that's evil, where they should be removed and they're not allowed to do this or not allowed to do that. No, as Muslims, actually, not only do we love people, we welcome them to come and live with us. Even if they don't accept Islam, they can be our Ahlul Dhimma. They can be people that we are responsible, we'll take care of them. We'll protect them, make sure that their rights are preserved, that their places of worship are protected. Have no hatred towards groups of people. It's just Muslims don't accept oppression. They just don't accept persecution. And if that's a crime, then I'm guilty. If that's a crime, then I'm guilty. If refusing oppression and persecution and standing for justice is a crime, then we're all guilty as Muslims, and we refuse to do that. And we will never normalize with a group of people that are oppressing us and persecuting us, ever. If no one's left, that should be the case. The way Muslims think about things, if there's no one left, we still refuse to do that. It's not about numbers, it's not about strength, it's not about... Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala owns our lives. So we offer our lives to that which He tells us is a worthy cause. And this is what He's explaining to us subhanahu wa ta'ala to be a worthy cause. Let's do ayah number 5 of Surah Al-Jumu'ah. 5 of Jumu'ah.
مثل الذين حملوا التوراة ثم لم يحملوها كمثل الحمار يحمل أسفارا بئس مثل القوم الذين كذبوا بآيات الله والله لا يهدي القوم الظالمين.
Surah Al-Jumu'ah talks about leadership. You have this verse right in the middle of it. And it's an ayah that is one of maybe two or three in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses a parable that's quite heavy, that He doesn't really use very often, where He draws a simile between a person and an animal. Doesn't happen very often in the Quran. Maybe another time, ulaika kal an'am, and then maybe kamathil al-kalbi tahmil alayhi, and then this one. That's it. It's very rare. Like in the entirety of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not usually draw these parables. But here he says, مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ حُمِّلُوا التَّوْرَاةَ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَحْمِلُوا. The example of those who were asked or commanded to carry the holy book, and then they did not carry the holy book. It's the example of a donkey or a mule carrying books. I mean, when he says carry the book, he's not saying, carry the book. He's saying, actually carry the book, understand the book, practice the book, take the principles and the values of the book and implement them in your life. That's what he's talking about. If you're not going to do that, if you're just going to hang the book from your, from the thing in your car and have a nice one opened in your house, when we walk in, we see it and it's on the wall, so we get to say, mashallah, and then you'll be probably paid a fortune to get that. But you're not actually practicing or implementing the teachings of the book. This is what leadership does. Leadership helps do that, helps fix that problem. It helps take people, that's why we know, in Allah yuslihu bis sultani ma la yuslihu bil Quran. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will correct and bring reform through sultan, through leadership, more than He will sometimes with the Quran. Because people, they have the book, but if they don't have leadership in terms of how to carry it, if leadership does not exist in helping people understand what aspect of that needs to be implemented, then it'll turn into كَمَثَلِ الْحِمَارِ يَحْمِلُ أَسْفَارًا. Just like a donkey carrying books. The donkey is not knowledgeable. And a donkey cannot practice what is in the in that on those books, even though it's carrying a lot of knowledge. It's not really though. That's مثل القوم الذين كذبوا بآيات الله. That's the example of those who refuse to believe in the signs of Allah. والله لا يهدي القوم الظالمين. Allah subhanahu does not guide the people who are oppressive. You have to be careful. We're given the Quran. You have to choose quickly what type of person you're going to be. Are you going to carry the Quran actually, or مثل الذين حملوا التوراة ثم لم يحملوها? Because there's another example of this. And this is the fear that you should carry in your heart as a Muslim. That you are given the Quran, you have the Quran, you know a few verses, you memorize maybe the whole Quran or half of the Quran, some of the Quran, you recite it, but you don't really carry it. The message, the legacy, it's not a part of who you are, doesn't define you. If it doesn't define you, then what does? And it's worthy of contemplating. All right, let's do Talaq 6. You do Talaq 6? Yeah. Or 7, sorry, Talaq 7. 7, I got the wrong number.
لينفق ذو سعة من سعته ومن قدر عليه رزقه فلينفق مما آتاه الله لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا ما آتاها سيجعل الله بعد عسر يسرا.
It says سبحانه وتعالى in Surah Al-Talaq, and Surah Al-Talaq talks about organized, it's fiqh الأسرة. It's civil law. So the Talaq is basically the summary of civil law that is talked in detail in Surah Al-Baqarah. Right? You go to وَالَّذِينَ تُوَفَّوْنَ مِنْكُمْ وَيَذَرُونَ أَزْوَاجًا وَالْمُطَلَّقَاتِ يَتَرَبَّصْنَ بِأَنفُسِهِنَّ. These four or five pages are just on and on. And then you find them again in Surah Al-Nisa. These long pages that basically address Islamic civil law. It's summarizing Surah Al-Talaq. And a part of it is لِيُنْفِقَ ذُو سَعَةٍ مِّن سَعَتِهِ وَمَنْ قُدِرَ عَلَيْهِ رِزْقُهُ فَلْيُنْفِقْ مِمَّا آتَاهُ اللَّهُ لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا ما آتاها سيجعل الله بعد عسر يسرا. This is directed towards the man. All right? Oh man, you are commanded to لينفق, for you to pay from your wealth. If you have a lot of wealth, then you pay for a lot. And if you have a little wealth, then you pay little. You pay from what you have. ومن قدر عليه رزقه, the one who has small rizq, meaning they work hard, but this is the risk they have, they're not getting a lot of money. فلينفق مما آتاه الله. May he spend from his wealth. جزاكم الله خير. Two more nights, that's it. We'll be done. You won't have to listen to me for a while afterwards. For men, this is the obligation. When it comes to their spouses, when it comes to their children, you are responsible financially. This ayah explained this very clearly. وَمَنْ قُدِرَ عَلَيْهِ رِزْقُهُ فَلْيُنْفِقْ مِمَّا آتَاهُ اللَّهُ لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا مَا آتَاهُ. You're not held accountable to pay for more than you have. Like at the end, you're not accountable to go get, you don't have to go get mal haram to take care of you. No, you use the halal that you have, even if it's a little, but you are responsible. As a man, you're responsible to spend from your wealth. Your wife isn't. Your wife is not responsible to spend from her wealth. If she is spending from her wealth, then there better be an arrangement. There better be an arrangement that allows for that to work out so that she's getting something in return. Because you are responsible financially. This lays the premise for how our civil law works. If you understand this and you start from that, from this point, then you can negotiate your way around things that work out. And the reason that that's the case is, subhanAllah, it's just the way men and women are. Women are not, they don't like spending money on their, they'll do it, but it's something extra that they do. It's extra. Just like for you, you'll wash the dishes, you'll take out the garbage, but for you it's an extra thing that you have to do. Like you don't, it's not embedded in the way that you see your role. You'll do it, no problem, but you feel like it's an extra thing. In Islam, the roles are clearly distinguished. You have to spend your wealth. You have to go work, you have to be breadwinner, you have to spend your wealth on your spouse and on your children. That's your job. And she takes care of the household and the children. Now, if you want to make some adjustments to that, that's fine. But it has to start from that point. The adjustments have to start from that point. If we're going to say, okay, you want to work as well. Let's say your wife is a physician. So she's working. She has a job. It makes sense that she works. She's a physician. She's making good money. So what are we going to do? All yours, or are we going to put all this money together? No, we're going to put it together. All right, so now 50% of the money that's being spent on this family is from you. So she's doing 50% of your job now, which means you have to do 50% of hers, or else there's an imbalance, and that imbalance will cause people to be upset. Even if your wife tells you not, no, I'm not going to be upset. She's lying to you. She's going to be upset, just like you would. It's about justice. Look, don't play around with justice when it comes to relationships. serve justice, and then after that, people can say whatever they want. Just do the, make sure that you have the balance. If she's going to put her wealth in the household, then you have to find something that you're doing in return. There has to be a negotiation on this, or else it's unfair. Your job is to put in the wealth, and she's taking care of the household. If now she's taking care of the household and putting half the wealth, and you're doing, then what are you doing? Then your value in this marriage drops. And mark my words, that will present itself in a negative way later in life. So I'm not saying that your wife can't put wealth in the household. No, it's totally fine. But you have to start the discussion from this point of knowing what your obligations are and what hers are. And then you negotiate back and forth so it balances itself out. What I'm seeing are households that are imbalanced. I'm seeing imbalanced households in our community on both sides. Women being taken advantage of and men being taken advantage of. For lack of understanding of لِيُنْفِقْ ذُو سَعَةٍ مِنْ سَعَةٍ. This is for the men. You must pay from what you have. If you have a lot, you pay مِنْ سَعَةٍ. قُدِرَ عَلَيْكَ. You don't have a lot, use مَا أَتَاكَ اللَّهُ. Whatever you have. You're not held accountable. We don't burden men to pay for stuff they don't have the ability to pay for. But whatever they have, it is dedicated to the household. سَيَجَعَلُ اللَّهُ بَعْدَ عُسْرٍ يُسْرًا. After difficulty, when it comes to these issues, Allah will grant ease. You start out, you're poor. Things get better with time. Yeah. Well, it's not happening that way anymore. Now we only get married when we're all rich. Now people only get married in their 30s, and they're rich. That takes away from the majority of what marriage is. You have to marry when you're poor, when you have nothing. Right? That's how you build a bond with the other person. That's how you make sure that this grows into something. When you're poor and you have nothing, the bonding is different. And then you have something and you take care of one another, so the bonding is stronger. If you only enter marriage when you're well off. You're well off. It's a problem. I'm not saying that a man comes into marriage broke. If you're broke, you go make money. But I'm not talking about also waiting for until he's 40 or 35 when he's made a large bulk of money. No, it should happen before. We shouldn't be hindering marriage because of wealth. The hindrance should not be money. Wallahi, it should not be. This is a dangerous, this is a slippery slope that we're going down as a community. This is dangerous. I'm sounding the alarm. This is a problem. We are postponing marriages way too long for people who are living in a society that has no conceptualization of halal and haram and fahisha. They don't understand it at all. And you're going to postpone it until the people's 30s. How is that possible? I'm not saying I have the solution, but I'm saying for sure what we're doing right now is not healthy and it's not appropriate. All right. That's the end of my rant. Let's do Al-Mulk 22.
أَفَمَنْ يَمْشِي مُكِبًّا عَلَى وَجْهِهِ أَهْدَى أَمَّنْ يَمْشِي سَوِيًّا عَلَى صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ.
So this ayah in Surah Al-Mulk, probably the famous, most famous one in it, he asks a question, subhanAllah, he poses a question. أَفَمَنْ يَمْشِي مُكِبًّا عَلَى وَجْهِهِ. Who's ahda? Who has more guidance? The one who is walking with their face down to the ground, meaning they're looking at the floor, their face mukibban. When you spill something or you tilt something in a certain direction. So the face is tilted down to the ground. You're walking like this on the ground with your face down like this. أَفَمَنْ يَمْشِي مُكِبًّا عَلَى وَجْهِهِ. Is that person more guided? أَمَّنْ يَمْشِي سَوِيًّا. Versus the person who's walking with balance. سويًا, they're nice and balanced. They're looking ahead. They're على صراط مستقيم, on a path of a straight path of righteousness. Are they the same? Not all walks of life are the same. Not all walks of life are equal. Some walks of life are better than others. It doesn't mean the person is. It just means the walk of life is. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided us so that we're not walking with our faces down to the ground doesn't mean that we're better than those who aren't. It just means that this walk of life is a better one. And if you comprehend that, then you become much more preservant of it. You preserve it more. You protect it more. You feel more grateful for it because you're not looking down anymore. You see, the symbolism in this ayah, مُكِبًّا عَلَى وَجِهِ, I mean, they're looking down. I mean, they're looking at what's in their immediate vicinity. They're focused on what they have and where they are. They're focused on very small things that are temporary. That change all the time. So they're walking, but their focus is down here, is what I have and what's close to me. And you're not going to get anywhere that way. In order for you to get to your destination, you have to lift, your head has to lift. You have to lift your head up. You have to look up a little bit, look around, and see where you're going and see the path that you're on. It requires the ability to zoom out a bit and to stop focusing on details that don't matter that much and stop being distracted by little aspects of our existence that are petty and that are not important and that don't last and that people will forget about. You'll forget about really quickly in life. A couple of years from now, you'll remember any of it. But what will stay with you is the path that you walked on. What path have you been on for the last couple of years? Huh? Do you have clarity? Are you sawiyan? Do you stand in a state of balance, of equilibrium? You're not tilted, you're not falling in either direction. You have that equilibrium. You know where you're going. You see the path in front of you. You know what's next for you. You don't know what's coming next to you, but you know what's next from you. Yeah. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to decree for you, that's beyond your ability to control. Whatever is going to come is going to come. You can't really necessarily change all of that. But regardless of what He dishes you out for you, subhanahu wa ta'ala, do you still know who you are and where you're going? Or you're focused down, so the next wave will blow you over. Yeah? Or the next wind, the next wave will just completely remove you from where you, because you're focused down, you have no idea where you're going. So you can't even see what's coming your way, so you have no ability to protect yourself, you have no warning system. أَفَمَنْ يَمْشِي مُكِبًّا عَلَى وَجِهِهِ أَهْدَى أَمَّنْ يَمْشِي سَوِيًّا عَلَى صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is offering you. This is the knowledge that Allah offers, the ability to see clearly, to stand with that balance, your balance in this life. You're balancing your approach to dunya and to akhirah. You understand what comes to you, you know how to deal with it. You have this calmness to you, this tranquility, this clarity. No matter how difficult things come, no matter how hard it is, you know how to come back a moment and figure out what the next steps are going to be. So you don't lose who you are, or you don't lose the sight of the path. You don't lose your balance. Those who are focused downwards, they're going to be falling, they're going to be tumbling around for a while. They'll be tumbling around for quite some time. It's just whatever luck they get. If it's ease, it's one thing. If it's not ease, it's something different. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us amongst those. Yamshi sawiyan ala siratin mustaqim. Let's do ayah number 43 of Al-Qalam.
Khashi'atan absaruhum tarhaquhum dhillah wa qad kanu yud'auna ila as-sujud wa hum salimun.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us a sneak peek in Surah Al-Qalam regarding stuff that will happen yawm al-qiyamah. And He shows us, Jalla Jalaluhu, how things on the Day of Judgment are different. Like the laws are reversed. In this world, in this life, if you stand up with your head held high, that's a sign of your dignity, of being dignified, of having integrity. Versus if your head is pressed down to the ground, that's a sign of humility and of humiliation in general. That's how this world works. That's how life works. And it's correct. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not trying to change that. But that's how this life works. On the Day of Judgment, the Qari'ah, which is the concept of everything changing in nature. Nothing is the same anymore. Everything changes. All the laws that govern the universe are not, the laws are gone. Everything is different now. Nothing matters. Nothing that used to matter matters as much now. Everything that didn't matter before and that matters way more today. And an example He gives us, subhanahu wa ta'ala, is يَوْمَ يُكْشَفُ عَنْ سَاقَ وَيُدَعَوْنَ إِلَى السُّجُودِ. يُكْشَفُ عَنْ سَاقَ is a symbolic phrase in Arabic, and it means that there's going to be an enormous event. يُكْشَفُ عَنْ سَاقَ, there's going to be an enormous event, an unveiling of an enormous event, something that's going to happen on the Day of Judgment that's going to be uncomprehendable, is indescribable. Some scholars say this is the seeing Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, or is the عَرْضُ of Jahannam. I don't know. It doesn't matter. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't specify it. I'm happy with the specification that He made by saying it's going to be an extremely difficult event. It'll be something that is unveiled that is just mind-blowing. When it happens, whenever that event is, when it occurs, وَيُدْعَوْنَ إِلَى السُّجُودِ, and they'll be called to prostrate. Everyone in the mawqif will be called to prostrate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَلَا يَسْتَطِيعُونَ, and some people won't be able to. Their backs will go like a لَوْحُ رُخَامٍ. It'll be like a piece of metal. It has no flexibility anymore. And they try to make it to the floor and they can't. And they try to make it to the floor and they can't. And everyone's making sujood. They want to make sujood, but they can't. And they're trying. It's not budging. Their backs aren't moving. They're trying to go. They can't go. And at that moment, they start to feel scared. And they become more fearful. And they start to revere. And they start to wonder. And you can see the humiliation in their faces. You can see the fear in their khashi'atan absaruhum. You can see it in their eyes. Their eyes are in a state of humility. Tarhaquhum dhillah, they're covered with humiliation. Because on Yawm al-Qiyamah, the person with integrity is the one who makes it down. The person who has integrity is the one who's able to do sujood when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unveils the event, the mighty event of Yawm al-Qiyamah. The one who can make his way down is the one who has integrity, and the one whose head is held high is the humiliated one. The reverse of the reverse. Well, وَقَدْ كَانُوا. Well, why is this happening? وَقَدْ كَانُوا يُدْعَوْنَ إِلَى السُّجُودِ وَهُمْ سَالِمُونَ. They were called to perform sujood when they could have done it, and they decided not to. They held their heads high, and they weren't interested in performing more sujood and submitting themselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and prostrating and showing their submission. They weren't interested in that. They barely did they didn't do it. They thought that I don't know what they thought. But Yawm al-Qiyamah, it's all reversed. And you try to make it down, you can't. That's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala salama. You ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant you the ability to do sujood that day. You're able to go down nice and quick and perform sujood, and you're not held back. And you're not, imagine the feeling, imagine your horror when you're, whoops, it's not moving. And then it opens up. Oh, alhamdulillah, that was a scary moment. Imagine if I wasn't allowed to do this. خَاشِعَةً أَبْصَارُهُمْ تَرْحَقُهُمْ ذِلَّةً. They're the only people with their heads held high يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ, but they're the ones who are covered with humility and humiliation. They're the ones who are fearful. They're the ones who feel they have no integrity, no dignity, no status at all. And the people who are making sujood are the ones who feel dignified and close. وَقَدْ كَانُوا يُدْعَوْنَ إِلَى السُّجُودِ وَهُمْ سَالِمُونَ. They were called for sujood in life when they were doing well. Let's do one more. Surah Al-Haqqa 44.
وَلَوْ تَقَوَّلَ عَلَيْنَا بَعْضَ الْأَقَاوِيلِ.
صلى الله على محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says at the end of Surah Al-Haqqa, as he establishes our need for spiritual connection to him, he says, وَلَوْ تَقَوَّلَ عَلَيْنَا بَعْضَ الْأَقَاوِيلِ. Had Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم اجمعين تقول, had he made something up, had he made بعض الأقاويل, had he brought in this